It was in 1979, I believe, that 100,000 fans watched as Richard Petty won the Daytona 500. And it broke a 45-race losing streak for Richard Petty. And at the time, he won the biggest purse that the stock car circuit had to offer. The interesting thing is nobody expected Richard Petty to win that race. As it came into the final lap, he was third. And there was a person in first, and the second place car was very, very close to the first place. But what happened is the second place car tried to pass the first and was forced by the first into the infield and sort of lost control. When he came back onto the track, that second car was so angry that he went after the first place and drove him into the wall until both cars came to a standstill. Both drivers jumped out of their car and proceeded to have an all-out fistfight. Richard Petty, third place, sailed right on by him to win the victory. Conflict often does that. It goes completely out of control, and the combatants in the conflict begin to lose perspective of what's going on. In fact, they even lose what their original aim was as they, like these two drivers, decided to have a fistfight rather than go for the prize of winning the race. Oftentimes in conflict, we lose perspective as to what's happening, and we lose our sensibility, so to speak, about what should take place in the midst of that conflict. Last week, as we began to study in this series, Blessed Are the Peacemakers, we discovered that the first thing that should be on our mind as we enter into conflict, and perhaps you've had a conflict this week that has erupted, perhaps one's going to erupt this afternoon, but whenever we enter into conflict, as Christians, our first concern should be the glory of God. That our question should be, how can God be glorified through this conflict that I have just entered into? That's to be our first concern, the glory of God. The second concern, biblically, is to ask a series of questions of ourselves. If you open your Bible, Proverbs 19 and verse 11 says this. Proverbs 19 and verse 11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. The most important question we can ask ourselves in conflict after we've focused on the glory of God and desiring to bring Him glory is this. Should I overlook this offense? Should I simply forgive this offense and put it behind me without ever bringing it up to the other person involved in this offense? Now, this question doesn't spring naturally to our old nature, does it? You know, we're not likely to overlook or forgive an offense that's been done to us. We want justice. We want it to be made right. But this is a question that the Word of God poses to us. Should I overlook this offense? And biblically, it calls for two additional questions to make that decision, whether we should forgive and just overlook an offense or whether we need to take the next step in terms of resolving this conflict. And the first question we need to ask is, has the offense created a wall between me and the person who's offended me? Is there a relational breakdown that is a result of the offense that's taken place? Turn to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, where Jesus gives us very specific instructions. And later in this series on peacemakers, we're going to examine this passage in much more detail. But this morning, we just want to look at verse 15 as it relates to this question. Has the offense created a wall in my relationship with the one who has offended me? Matthew 18 and verse 15 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Notice first here who Jesus is speaking to. He refers to them as brothers. In other words, these are fellow Christians, those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who are followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ. So these brothers, if a sin has been committed, not if something done was just kind of an offhanded mistake or something, but an actual sin had taken place. If your brother has sinned against you, you are to go to him one-to-one to seek to resolve and restore that broken relationship. So very important to remember here that if we are choosing not to forgive and just overlook the offense. But to actually deal with the offense and to resolve it, we need to first go to the person one-to-one to resolve it. Now, not all offenses call for this level of interaction and this level of loving confrontation. There are many offenses that should be simply, as the Proverbs 19:11 says, should simply be overlooked, should simply be forgiven. Ken Sandy in his book Peacemakers, and he shares this with us, so I feel free to share it with you, tells about an incident that took place in his marriage. He says, I remember one day Corlett said something that really disappointed me. And I don't remember now what it was she said, but I do remember going out in the backyard to rake leaves, and for about 15 minutes I had a real pity party for myself. You know, I was increasingly convinced that I should go back inside and tell her that what she said hurt me and just tell her what was up here. But then by God's grace, Philippians 4:8 came to mind. What's noble? What's right? What's lovely? And I thought immediately, well, what's noble about what she said, or what's right about what she said, or so on. But God's Spirit began to work on me, he said. Then I admitted, she keeps a beautiful home, practices wonderful hospitality. Yes, she's been very kind and thoughtful toward my own family. She's certainly pure and she's certainly faithful. And she supported me much through some difficult times in my work. Every chance she gets, she attends the seminars I teach and sits smiling and supportive through hours of the same material, always saying that she's learned something new. Corlett is a marvelous counselor, has helped hundreds of children, and didn't she even take up backpacking because she knew how much I loved it? And I realized that the list could go on and on and on. And within minutes, my attitude was turned upside down. From a momentary to realize that what took place that offended me was just a momentary and insignificant flaw in an otherwise wonderful person. And I went back into the house, not to confront her, but just to give her a hug and tell her how much I loved her. You see, oftentimes what takes place when we are offended is we view what's taken place out of proportion with everything else that's going on. And as he said, they're taking a step back and viewing it in the big picture. We may see that this is a small offense, that this really is not a significant issue that ought to be resolved by a one-to-one confrontation. Has the offense created a wall in my relationship with this other person? And if the answer is yes, then it needs to be resolved. But we'll see in a moment, if the answer is no, then Scripture calls on us to overlook and to forgive that offense. The second question we need to ask also in regards to this is not just has it created a wall in my relationship with this person, but has the actions of this person, has the offense of this person caused God's honor and God's glory and God's reputation to be tarnished? Turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul here gives instructions to believers. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Notice here again, he's talking about brothers, he's talking about Christians, and the condition of this brother is that the brother is trapped. The brother's not free, he's trapped by a sin. And therefore, as a representative of Jesus Christ, this brother trapped in this sin is bringing dishonor on the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul calls upon those who are spiritual, those who are mature, to go to that brother or that sister and help restore them to a condition such that the name and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ would not be tarnished. Notice the goal. The goal here is restoration. The goal here is the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ to protect his reputation from the harm that could be caused if this believer is allowed to go on in that particular sin. If the answer to either of these questions, has a wall been created in a relationship, has the honor of God been besmirched, either of these questions, if the answer is yes, then we must follow what Jesus instructs us to do. We must lovingly approach and confront that person. And Jesus gives us instructions about doing that, very important instructions, in the Sermon on the Mount. This is found in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 1 and following. And by the way, in our day, Matthew 7, 1 is the most misunderstood and most misinterpreted verse in the entire Bible in our culture today. You've probably heard it. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Most people stop right there and say, okay, that's it. That's all it said. Jesus said, never judge another person. Judge not that you be not judged. But notice what he goes on to say, verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. As I said, that in our postmodern culture that rejects absolutes, people have misinterpreted verse 1 of Matthew chapter 7. They've interpreted Jesus to be saying, never judge anyone, never judge at all. Now, because our postmodern culture rejects the idea of absolutes, rejects the idea that there is anything right or wrong, of course they're going to misinterpret this passage. If you don't believe that there's anything absolutely right or wrong, well, of course you can't tell someone that they're doing something wrong because there is no right or wrong, you know, if that's really true, which we know is absolutely false. The result is that we as Christians are told by our cultures to simply shut our mouth, to never tell anyone anything that they are doing is wrong, to never point out sin in this world, to never say that there's something that people are doing that is wrong or evil. A couple of years ago when we were protesting outside the abortuary down in Severna Park, I had the most unusual encounter with an angry person. We had many angry people talk to us there, but this person in particular, his logic I really couldn't understand, but it was most bizarre. He said that because I was opposing abortion as I did, that I must believe I was God. Because I opposed abortion as I did, that I must believe that I'm God. His rationale is that anybody that holds to any moral absolutes therefore believes they are God. Because there are no moral absolutes, according to him. I thought this was very bizarre. I'd never encountered anybody who thought this way before. And he told me, as he told the rest of the people involved in the protest, you are judgmental, judging all these women who are having these abortions, judging that abortion that they had is actually murder. You're judging them. And I thought afterwards, I didn't have a good comeback at the time, but I thought afterwards, wait a minute, he's judging me. He's judging me as being judgmental. He's doing the exact thing that he's criticizing me of doing. What a hypocrite. Of course, I'm sure he didn't see it that way or even think along those lines. But that's because our culture today, many people hold to that point of view. It's fine to criticize people in only one area. They're intolerant or they're judgmental. You can criticize them for that. But don't you dare criticize them for committing murder or robbery or anything else because, oh, those things are all relative. There's only one sin in the postmodern mind, and that is being judgmental. And so they like to harp on this verse. Look, Jesus says don't judge. You know, Jesus said you can't be judgmental. But that is a false interpretation of this verse, which is very easy to show. Look at the rest of what the verses that follow says. Verse 2 says, beware, because the judgment you use is going to be used on you. Jesus is not saying don't judge. He's saying beware that when you do judge, the measure you use on other people is the measure that's going to be used on you. In fact, Jesus goes on to say that a person who's about to confront another lovingly on some error or some offense in their life needs to be certain they don't have a plank in their own eye before they deal with a speck in their brother's eye. So Jesus is saying, get the log or get the plank out of your own eye first so that you can actually help your brother get the speck out of his eye. He's not saying don't bother to try to get the speck out of your brother's eye. He's saying when you do so, be sure the first thing you do is get the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to help your brother get the speck out of his eye. So Jesus is actually saying the exact opposite of the interpretation normally in our culture given to Matthew 7, verse 1. The proof of that is if you go on further down than what Jesus is saying here on the Sermon on the Mount, look at verses 15 and 16 of Matthew 7. Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Jesus is telling his disciples here that they are to make judgments about people, particularly people who claim to be proclaimers of God's truth, proclaim either prophets or teachers of God's truth. If somebody makes that claim, Jesus says, you need to evaluate them carefully. Notice Jesus' standard here. What's the fruit of their life? Is it the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc.? Or is it something else? And Jesus is saying you are to make judgments, even harsh judgments here, to determine that someone is a false prophet. They're proclaiming a false message. They're sheep, or they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Those are pretty harsh judgments. So even from the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is obviously not saying what people today tell us that Jesus says, never make any judgments about anyone. Rather, Jesus says, do not make premature judgments. Do not make false judgments. Be sure that you've taken care of your side of the issue, the log out of your eye, before you seek to help your brother with his issue of sin or offense. And so, as we consider what we're called to do, we need to ask, is there something in me that needs to be corrected? And if so, I need to correct that first before I go to my brother to seek to help him deal with and overcome the offense that has been entered into. So should I overlook an offense? If the answer is no, the wall has not been created in a relationship between me and the person, and no, the offense does not injure the reputation of God, then yes, we should overlook that offense. And Scripture says again and again that that is the honorable thing to do. For example, we looked at Proverbs 19 and verse 11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. It is to your glory to forgive someone and even overlook a transgression that they have done against you. The Proverbs has a multitude of these. I printed a number of them there in the bulletin. Proverbs 12, verse 16, a fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame, forgives it, and covers it, hides it. Proverbs 15 and verse 8, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Instead of having a short fuse, the Scripture says a person with a long fuse, who doesn't get angry instantly, is a person who stops a strife, stops a conflict before it starts, a person who's a peacemaker by their character. Proverbs 20 and verse 3, it's honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. You know that to be true? It's very easy to start a fight. It's very, very easy. So a word here or a comment there, and before you know it, you can start a big fight among people. But it's a wise man, an honorable man, who stops striving, who brings peace and reconciliation. Proverbs 17 and verse 14, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. I get the picture here of a dam, an earthen dam. And if at any point in time water begins to go over the top of that dam, that's the end of the dam. I mean, once a little stream, once just a little rivulet begins, before you know it, it's going to be a rushing river and the whole dam is going to collapse and a tidal wave will come down upon the hapless victims below that dam. And that's the picture here of conflict. That we should stop a conflict at any point we possibly can before it gets started, because when it does, it can wreak enormous havoc and enormous damage in the lives of everyone, even close to that conflict. It could be a disaster. So, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. It's much harder to stop once it's begun than at the very initial stage. Proverbs 26 and verse 17 is very picturesque. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Now, what happens if you take a dog by the ears? You get bit, right? And so if the quarrel is not yours, that is, if you don't have an offense, to take sides with a person and to enter into a quarrel that's not yours, to not, in other words, not to function as a peacemaker seeking to bring two people at odds into reconciliation, you're going to get bit. And you're going to get hurt from that kind of action. It's not a wise thing at all. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, But love covers all sins. It takes a tremendous act of love to forgive an offense or to overlook an offense. It is an act of love of how God has loved us and shown His grace and mercy towards us. Proverbs 17 and verse 9, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." Here's the contrast between forgiveness and gossip. The forgiving person loving and covering the offense. The gossip, instead of doing as we saw there in Matthew 18, verse 15, going to a person one-to-one, talking to them about the conflict that you have with them. The gossip goes and talks to every other person they know about this person and the bad thing they just did and the awful character, instead of talking with the individual and resolving it. That is what separates friends. That's what breaks relationships. And that is not what Scripture calls us ever to do. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have specific commands in Scripture about how we're to deal with conflict. Specifically, if an offense has been done against us, and it's an offense that has created a wall in our relationship, we need to deal with that. If it injures God's reputation, we need to lovingly confront that. But if those two conditions do not exist, Scripture calls upon us to forgive and to overlook those offenses. Consider just some of the other passages from the New Testament. Peter instructs the disciples in 1 Peter 4, 8, "And above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." It will forgive. It will put it behind it. Or what Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, 32, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." When you think of how God forgave us, how did He do it? He sent His Son to die on the cross. It cost Him tremendously. And the truth is, if you have forgiven someone and truly forgiven them, you bore the cross, you bore the pain of that sin in the act of forgiving them, just as God has forgiven you. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3, 12 and 13, "Therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." That as Christians, in a sense, we don't have an option. If we have been forgiven by the God of the universe for the sins that we have committed, which are multitude and many, if we have been forgiven by God, we must forgive those who wrong us. That forgiveness, it may involve a process of loving confrontation, or it may, as we're focusing this morning on, just forgiving the offense and overlooking the offense without actually confronting the person at all. That's how God often forgives us. Do you know that to be true? In your own experience, that often God does not give us what we deserve when we sin against Him. Think of what the psalmist wrote. Let me just read from Psalm 103, verses 8, 9, and 10. Psalm 103 and verse 8 reads, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." Oftentimes, God has overlooked our sins, and He has not treated us, not dealt with us specifically as we would expect on those sins. And so we are called upon by God to likewise overlook inconsequential and forgive inconsequential wrongdoing against us. Now, if you decide to do that, if you say, yes, I'm going to overlook just as Christ has overlooked my sins and I'm going to forgive, you must be sure that when you do that, you just don't file that offense in your memory bank for use as a future weapon when, you know, it's an appropriate time to beat them over the head, because that's not truly forgiving the other person. You see, each of us will have offenses that occur to us, and we will create those offenses in life. And we need forgiveness as much as we need to give forgiveness in order for our relationships to be actually living and growing. To do that, we must understand that the way God forgives is He forgets. Scripture says in Hebrews 10:17 that God forgets our sins The psalmist says that he casts them into the depths of the deepest sea. He remembers them no more. Oftentimes what we'll do is when we forgive, we'll kind of hold the memory of that sin with us actively. And the resentment connected with that sin will just add to a reservoir of resentment. So every time someone, a particular person, sins against us, we'll forgive them, but we'll just kind of dump it like a bucket into the reservoir until the reservoir is full. And then what happens is the last bucket, the last offense goes into that reservoir, and what happens? The whole thing overflows. And the person has this huge reservoir of resentment coming crashing down upon them. They go, what happened? They thought this was a small offense, and it turns out that there's a whole volume of things that come flowing at them. Why? Because we have not done what God has done in remembering no more our sins. Now, if you know the character of God, you know that God is omniscient. He knows everything. So how can an omniscient God forget anything? Especially, how could he forget our sins? When we study Scripture, we find that what this means is that God chooses not to actively remember our offenses, our sins against Him. It's not that He doesn't know that we sinned and did this at a certain day and a certain time and so forth, but He chooses to put that away and not actively rehearse or remember what it is that we have done in sin against Him. And that's how God calls us to forgive those we forgive. That when we think of that person, we'll no longer think of that offense. We'll put it out of our active memory, even though it still is present in our mind. That's what Jesus meant when He said, blessed are the peacemakers, because the peacemakers will have a growing love and ability like God to forgive those who have wronged them. I read recently about King Louis XII of France, and how he treated his enemies after he ascended the throne was quite a testimony. You see, before he ascended the throne, his enemies had him put in prison. They had him chained in prison for years. And later, when he became king, all of his advisors were encouraging him to treat those enemies with justice, to give them what he had been treated by them with. For many months, he refused to do so. But finally, one day in the court, they saw him writing a scroll with the names of all these enemies who had done him wrong. And kind of the word whispered around, and they saw that next to each of those names, he was writing a cross in red ink. And the word quickly spread that they believed that there was going to be vengeance and justice on the lives of each of those enemies. And many of them fled for their lives from the country of France. And when someone asked him about that scroll that he had written with those names and the red cross, he said, oh, no, you've misunderstood. The cross which I drew beside each name was not a sign of punishment, but a pledge of forgiveness extended for the sake of the crucified Savior, who upon His cross forgave His enemies and prayed for them. That's how Christ calls us to forgive, just as He has forgiven us. One of the greatest missionaries of the last century, or two centuries ago, Hudson Taylor, was a pioneer in bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to China. And one of his practices was to dress just like the Chinaman of his day so he would not be identified as something different as he brought the gospel of Christ to them. One day he was standing on the bank of a river waiting for a boatman to come to take him across the river, kind of a water taxi of that day. And then a rich Chinaman came up to him. And as the boat approached and got closer, the Chinaman smacked him on the head and knocked him down in the mud in order to take his taxi. And as the man was about to enter the boat, he noticed that Hudson Taylor was not Chinese. And he was shocked, and he said to him, what, you a foreigner, and you did not strike me back when I struck you like that? Hudson Taylor said that when he hit the ground, his immediate response was to rise up and smack him. But God stopped him. And Mr. Taylor said, this boat is mine. Come in and I will take you wherever you want to go. As they entered the boat, Hudson Taylor preached the gospel to this man. And when they reached the other side of the river, Hudson Taylor says the man had tears streaming down his face. He'd never seen such love before in his whole life. And because of that, that man came to faith in Christ. You see, when we demonstrate the love that God has shown to us in forgiving us of our multitude of sins to those who offend us, we live out the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Should I overlook an offense? Has it created a wall that separates me and my relationship from this person? Does it offend and injure the honor and reputation of God? If the answer to both of those questions is no, then yes, I need to prayerfully and lovingly forgive this person and seek to restore the relationship with them. God calls me to overlook offenses and forgive others, even as God in Christ has also forgiven me. Let's pray. God, our Father, we can only begin to understand how costly it is to forgive as you forgive. But I pray that you would fill us each with your Holy Spirit and give us the power to forgive others when the offense is one that can be or should be overlooked. Pray that you give us the wisdom to know the difference. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.